Oh, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings again. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we'll read together the first seven verses of this portion of God's Word. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Amen. We do pray that God will bless the reading of his word again to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Again, seeking the Lord, not out of routine, but out of necessity. The need of God's help when it comes to the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we do so greatly feel our need. Dear God, we pray for each head bowed that the Spirit of God be upon them, that they have been able to hear with the heart and to attend unto the things of the Spirit of God. That truth would indeed sound forth from this pulpit and resonate within their hearts. And they'd receive it as the Word of God. We pray for help, O Lord, in the preaching. Again, grant unction, grant power. And pray, O Lord, for strength and made perfect in weakness. Again, O Lord, that Christ would have all the glory in the preaching of the Word. In his name, we ask these things again. Amen. Amen. As suddenly as Elijah's entrance onto the scene of history was, his removal, albeit temporary, was every bit as abrupt. He's just arrived, and then he's gone again. You know, I'm engaging in some form of speculation here, but I think it does help to picture the scene. You can almost picture Ahab and Jezebel looking to each other and said, Who was that guy? You know, who was this fellow that just came? Did you see how he was dressed? Did you hear what he said? And then he's away again. Oh, of course, they may have known him, or at least they may have known about him. We're not told, but what is clear is that as time progresses, what he said came true. That is absolutely clear. You see, the final test of a prophet of God is whether or not what he says is true. That's the ultimate test. Deuteronomy 18 verse 22 says this, When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. You see again, somebody could come to Ahab in a time past and said, You know, there's going to be judgment upon you, Ahab. But it didn't come to pass. Elijah came. He pronounced judgment, and as time went on, it was very clear that this was indeed the man of God with the very word of the living God. Elijah passes the test of a true prophet of God. But surely, as the drought takes hold, surely the king and his wicked wife, they must have wondered amongst us, well, where did that man disappear to? That actually is not a matter of speculation. We have that very clearly revealed for us in chapter 18, verse 10. You see, in chapter 18, verse 10, look over there with your own eyes in the Bible. This is the words of Obadiah, and we'll come in the Lord's will to Obadiah later on in our studies. And he says in verse 10, As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. So determined was Ahab to lay his hands upon this man to catch him and say, oh, you know, whether it was that he would bring a word that in return, or whether it was to put him to death. I think certainly Jezebel's purpose was to put him to death. But whatever the purpose, he was determined to find Elijah. He was determined to lay his hands upon him, to find out where he was, so much so that if a nation said, we haven't got him, he made them swear an oath. He didn't trust anybody, making sure that he would find this man, Elijah. You know, we know exactly where Elijah was. He was exactly where the Lord wants him to be. And before we get into the subject proper for today, there are a couple of interesting lessons that really arise regarding God's guidance of his children. You'll go home and say, well, he really preached two sermons there. I confess as guilty, okay? The first one's very, very short. Really, just a couple of things that arise regarding the matter of guidance. It's a word in season for all of us, but again, particularly for those of us who are younger in age, seeking the Lord's purpose for our lives. There are a couple of things that arise regarding the subject of guidance here in terms of Elijah's conduct at this particular time. And the first thing we see is that God guides those who are in the path of obedience. You see, Elijah obeyed in the place of prayer. He sought the Lord for judgment, obeying, as we thought last week, the words of Deuteronomy, that God would indeed bring judgment upon the nation that sought false gods. So Elijah had obeyed in prayer. He had obeyed in delivering the judgment of God upon this wicked king. And it was after this, after he had obeyed, that the word of God came again. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came unto him. This is a repeated theme in Scripture. God guides his children as they are in the way of obedience. Do you remember Abraham's servant sent to find a wife for Isaac? And he confesses that, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. As he was in the way of obedience, it was in that way that the Lord led him. Or Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, when so well known to us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge him, his authority over you. Acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. You know, I wonder, do you want to know God's guidance in your life? Regarding a future spouse, regarding a career. Perhaps it is guidance regarding a call to full-time service in the ministry, whether it be the ministry of the word or mission work or even involved in Christian schooling, all these different things. Do you want to hear God's word? Do you want God to guide you, young person? If you do, ensure that you are in the path of obedience, because it is as you are in the path of obedience that God promises to guide. Seen here, by example, in Elijah's life, seen in those verses we've thought about. And so your duty right now is not to run ahead of God, but to be faithful where you are. Be faithful as a believer in your home. Faithful in the place of prayer and in devotions. Faithful to your parents. If you're in the workplace, faithful in your workplace. Faithful to your employers. Faithful in your duties. And in church, faithful as a church member. Faithful in place of prayer in church. Not only in attendance, but in engaging in prayer, faithful in witness, all of these things, obedience regarding the very individual and the will of God. And then God promises to direct your steps. So there is this issue of God guiding those who are in the path of obedience. Elijah, obeying the Lord, was guided by the Lord. But he was guided, secondly, one step at a time. One step at a time. The promise in the book of Proverbs for directed paths, it's not a promise that we will have the full map before us, that we will know all the ways that we take. As Psalm 37 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Each step is ordered, and we simply take that step and wait to take the next step. You see, often this is the experience of those who are called into the Lord's work. I know a number of you will testify to the same. You fret over taking the first step. Because you look ahead and you think, well, the final step's going to be so very, very difficult. And you think, well, I'm not going to take the first step. But the will of God is such that he promises to direct us one step at a time. You take the first step. Leave the end to God. and you'll get there one step at a time. It's a very simple lesson. You know, it's also true, just to illustrate this, it's true even in the realm of education, isn't it? You know, those of you here, perhaps in your GCSE maths, and you're wrestling and battling with mechanics and algebra, and you're, I can never get my head around these things, and these are the struggles you find, and you find it so very difficult. But you know, when you're back in P4, you find it difficult to remember the 7 times 8 was whatever it is. I can never remember that one, you know. And you find that difficult. But you took that step, didn't you? And now you can manage that X equals Y plus whatever else it does. And you can get these things in your head. But you do it one step at a time. And it's exactly the same in Christian service and Christian obedience. You just do one thing at a time. Whatever God has you do it, you obey that. And God gives you the grace to deal with the next step as it comes. One step at a time. And so it was for Elijah. His next step had taken him to the little brook called Cherith. That's the connecting thing. Where we've left the first sermon now. We'll go on to the second sermon. He's now at Cherith. The origin of this name is interesting. Names are always interesting in the Hebrew. There are some very, very pertinent meanings regarding the various names that are there. The word for Cherith here actually is derived from the word to cut. To cut. It's actually in the same family of words used concerning the making of a covenant. We'll see it used shortly in a few more, in another verse, just in a moment or two. But it is the same word that's used for the making or the cutting of a covenant. And thus, the sense of the word Cherith is the sense of the idea of being, it's a place of cutting off. A place of separation. And whilst this undoubtedly speaks of the landscape and the topology of the area, I have no doubt of that. It's a geographical term, I have no doubt of that. Yet, I don't believe we're going too far in suggesting that Elijah's going to this place called Cherith. There is a sense in which Elijah is being cut off and separated from the people. I'm not suggesting you could preach a sermon on separation from it, but I'm suggesting that God has involved in the activity of separating Elijah from the people around him at this particular time. And thus with that in mind, with this idea of Elijah being separated, the presence of Elijah at the brook Cherith has a different significance to different people. And we're going to look at really two individuals, one group of people, and we're going to think about what is the significance of Elijah's presence at Cherith to these different people. And the first one is, what did it mean to Ahab and the Baal worshippers? What is the significance of Elijah being at Cherith for them? You see, undoubtedly Elijah was removed for his protection. Look over at chapter 18, verse 4. Again, Obadiah being described here. We've thought about this chapter already and we've noticed it. It says there in chapter 18, verse 4. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And here we see a revelation into the very heart of Jezebel. She was no ecumenist. She was Baal worship to the hilt. So much so that she would not tolerate anybody who quibbled with her view of things. And thus, she engaged in cutting off the prophets of the Lord. And again, that word cut off, again, it's the same word derived, that Cherith is derived from, it's the same word. It has a sense of cutting. And involved here is the idea that Jezebel was slaying these prophets, putting them to death. And so we see that in light of that, and also in Ahab's searches, that Elijah was indeed in a time of danger. And thus, in this time of declension, when declension abounds, God preserves his remnant. However, we must ask ourselves the question, is that always the case? Surely there are times of declension in history when God takes his own home. You go through history and you think of the time of the martyrs. God removed them from the very scene of earth. The covenanters also likewise suffered. So was God different in Elijah's day? Elijah preserved when other servants of God in history are killed? No, we need to look at this in a particular historical context. And we'll see more shortly regarding the removal of Elijah and what it meant for him. But what we must see is there is more to Elijah's removal than simply his personal protection. There is more to it than that. And that's what I want you to get hold of at the present time. There is more than simply him being preserved. because God would still have been God if Elijah had been slain. So thus we see that in Elijah being removed from the public scene of ministry, we must see Elijah as God's prophets. Well, yes, there are lessons in him regarding the believer in general, but more especially, he stands in our story as the bearer of God's word. That's what you've got to get hold of right now. He is told in verse 3 by the Lord to hide. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself. That word hide, it's not boys and girls like playing hide and seek. That's not the view of it here. It's a different word actually that's used for the hiding of the spies in Rahab's day. It's a different word that's used. It's not hide in the sense of fear of capture. It has the concept attached of absence. It's actually translated in our Bibles as absence in one place in Genesis 31. Laban speaking here, and there's the dialogue between Laban and Jacob, and he says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent." The same word, absent one from another. And thus the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, was to absence himself from Baal, worshipping Ahab, and from all in his company. You see, the silence of God's word and God's voice, withdrawn from the people, is indicative of the judgment of God. And thus judgment not only in the absence of dew or rain, but in the withholding of divine revelation. You see, turn over to 1 Samuel 28, and let's just trace this through the scripture for a moment or two. You'll see again that this occurs time and time again. Whenever God's word is taken away from his people, God is revealing his judgment upon his people. We see it in 1 Samuel 28 in terms of God's judgment upon the individual. Judgment upon King Saul. Look at verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams nor by Urim, that was the things that the high priest had upon their garments, the Urim and the Thummim, nor by prophets. In light of God's judgment upon Saul, when he inquired, he received no answer. God did not reveal himself unto him. And the same, therefore, is taught on down in verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Because this is the mysterious portion in Endor. Much mystery involved in this particular portion of God's word. But listen to what it says. Saul answers, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Saul, even in his apostasy, understood that the absence of God's word was indicative that God had departed from him. So you see, no word, God's judgment. Same is taught in Psalm 74. In Psalm 74 and the verse 9. Again, we must make sure that whenever we assert something of this nature in God's word, we must make sure that it's not simply based upon our understanding of one text, but rather there is text upon text upon text proving this very same thing. And it's true in Psalm 74 and the verse number 9. If you go back there, you'll see from verse 4, it's a picture of judgment. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs, verse 4. And it goes on to say all the various things in verse 7. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. It's a scene of judgment. And in verse 9, one of the features of judgment is, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Neither is there any among us. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long the prophet's removed. In the midst of judgment, as well as all of the physical things, there is no word from the Lord. And again, perhaps the classic portion is in the book of Amos. In the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 8 and the verse 11 and 12. Again, a fearful portion of God's word. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, But listen, the high qualifies it. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. The fearful judgment of God in the famine of the land, a famine much worse than that, of bread and water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Are we suffering from such today? You see, we live in days post the Gutenberg press. Well, we've umpteen Bibles in our homes, bookstores selling Bibles. You can get Bibles on your iPhone, your iPad, you can get a Bible wherever you want it. I say, well, surely we are not suffering from the judgment of God in this sense, are we? We've no shortage of God's Word. We've got the Bible. Is it possible to have God's Word in your hand and yet suffer that absence still? A story is told of a professor in the United States teaching students. As is often the case in students, they sought to distract this professor by asking a question. That was a regular occurrence in Whitfield College. Somebody would say, well, we're going to get him today. We're going to ask this question and we'll see if he wanders for a couple of hours in class and we're done and we'll get it. It did happen. It's true. I never did it, but it did happen sometimes. It would have happened. You see, they sought to distract him and they asked him a question. He was propounding something and said, well, what's your opinion on Romans 1 to 4? And he began to expound eloquently the details of the sinfulness of the human race. You know, like a wise professor was, he began to pinpoint the students and say that they were those under the wrath of God, as much as anybody else was. And he began to demonstrate to them the necessity of Christ's sacrificial death, the need for Christ to die, and to faith in him to be the receiving of those who enjoyed God's acquittal. Waxing eloquently, one person asked him then, do you believe that stuff? The professor answered back, who said anything about believing? I'm just telling you what Paul said. He knew the book. He understood its message. And yet he never, ever claimed that it was the Word of God. An absence of the Word of God with the Word of God still in our hands. And the same thing is going on in Belfast. Week after week in Bible colleges bearing the name of evangelical. Where there are people teaching, and I've heard it from students, teaching in colleges who do not believe this book is all God's Word. Well, they may believe parts of it are akin to God's Word, but they do not believe in the plenary inspiration of the Word of God. You see, and could it be that there's some of you, even in this very gathering, and individually, like Saul, God's Word is absent. Oh, you have. You've 15 copies in your home. And yet God is not speaking into your soul. But perhaps nationally, we are not at this level. We do still have people preaching the Word of God. And you should not come to a portion like this in God's Word and sensationalize your own time so that it fits nicely into the portion of God's Word. Being honest, we are not at a time when God's Word is completely removed from the nation. We still do have pulpits where the Word is being preached. We live in very dark times. But perhaps, rather than living in times when Elijah is at the brook Cherith, we are more inclined to be in the days where Samuel was born. So look over at 1 Samuel 3. Those of you who are at the day of prayer I know exactly where we're going here. 1 Samuel 3. In 1 Samuel 3, there's an indication regarding the state of the times and the days of Eli when he was priest. And it says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And again, those of you who are here will know that the Reverend Greg expounded it to us. The vision here is a vision that's in terms of God's revelation. It's the same vision viewing Proverbs 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no word from the Lord, the people perish. And in the time of Eli, in a time of apostasy, mark it out, this was also a time of religious confusion. But the word of God was not absent, but it was precious. and something is precious when it is rare. Isn't that the case? And perhaps we fit into this time more. But dear people, we need to seek the Lord. That in mercy, we would not progress from this to the time of Elijah being at the Brook Cherith. Because that is the next step. And we ought to give God thanks that there are still pulpits where the gospel is being preached, but we ought not to presume upon it. Because in times of declension, in worsening declension, God in judgment removes the word from the nation. We think it'll never happen to Ulster. It happened in Ephesus. It happened in Corinth. It's happened time and time again through history, and we are not exempt. We must be on our knees asking for God to stay his hand of judgment upon us. And so we see to Ahab and to the Baal worshippers, Elijah's presence at Cherith was indication of God's judgment. But to Elijah himself, his presence at Cherith was a place of instruction. We've already seen that Elijah's life was undoubtedly in danger. How aware he was of that danger, it's a little bit difficult to know at this point. But undoubtedly the brook was a place of protection and provision. Protection and provision that was both miraculous and surprising. He was sent to a brook and not to a river. A brook that comes and goes, hardly a place of certain provision, and yet God used that brook to provide naturally for Elijah. But if the brook was indication of the natural provision of God, the ravens were supernatural in their provision. Ravens. To the Jew, an unclean bird. You wouldn't eat ravens. They weren't allowed to eat ravens according to the biblical laws. They were scavenger birds. They used to eat the carcasses and go about and eat the carcasses of wild beasts. Again, young people remember that Noah, first of all, sent the raven out of the ark, didn't he? And the picture there is that the raven was able to go about and feed of the carcasses that were floating upon the floodwaters. There was sustenance for the raven then. And so, for this raven to provide food for God's prophet was both surprising and miraculous. Not only because they were unclean, but also because they were unkind. Apparently, again, I confess no expertise in ravens. You know, we've all got to go to books on these things. And as far as I'm told, the ravens are unkind to their young. They have a tendency to neglect their young. Early in life, they're so busy going off and getting things for themselves that they are not attentive to the young. And therefore, for birds not knowing to be providers, to provide not for their own, but for a prophet of God. It's a miraculous provision of God. And the only conclusion that can be made is that only God could be providing for this prophet. And yet, whilst it was miraculous, it was also wise. Wise provision. You see, birds flying with food in their beaks would not arrest any suspicion in people watching. You know, if you had dogs, perhaps, and they're running to and fro with this meat, somebody might say, well, where are those dogs going to? But for ravens to be seen flying about with meat in their beaks, there is no suspicion. You see, dear people, God always knows best. For Elijah, a dirty old raven, to a Jew. And for a raven to come and day and night provide him food. We judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his ways. We must always remember that God knows what is best for us. If we were to do it, we'd be looking this way and that way and another thing. But God always has his best for his children. And so Elijah is learning lessons here. Lessons that can be shared with us. We know this is a specific place for Elijah. Elijah was to go here. But yet there are lessons. God is sovereign over all things. And sovereign over all things for our good. Again, some homework for the boys and girls. I want you to think, perhaps, just again, if you have some moments this afternoon, think about various animals in the Bible that God has control over. I'm going to spoil it for you by giving you a few here. And you think, well, I had that one already. What about Jonah's wheel? Yeah, I had that one. Well, Jonah's wheel. God was in control of the wheel. What about Peter's fish? I had that one as well, didn't you? Peter's fish with a coin in his mouth. God was in control over the fish. Of course, here, Elijah's ravens. I have commanded the ravens. You need to stop and consider that word. God has the authority to command the ravens. You look at the birds and they go here, there and thither. You think, how on earth do they do that? Because God tells them to do that. God is the God over all of nature. I have one more written down there. I'll leave it for you to come to me tonight and give me another one. Probably dozens more, but you can come in your own time and we'll get a big list of animals that God has control over. But the point is this. Boys and girls and older people, God is controlling nature for His glory and for our good. Don't think about some Mother Nature. I hate to hear people on the radio talking about Mother Nature. Utter nonsense. God is the God of nature. God is the God who controls the animals, and not in some arbitrary fashion, but with purpose for the good of His people. The animals are one of the all things that God has working together for good. God is in control, and God provides. The other thing that Elijah learned, or the second thing Elijah learned, was that God's approval was upon him. Elijah just brought this message of judgment. Judgment, yes, based upon God's word, but there was a sense in which he needed this encouragement that God was for him. You see, God is going to bring Elijah through some very difficult trials. There are things to come which Elijah is going to need strong faith for. And here, in this very miraculous provision, Elijah is being taught that no matter what would come, God was on his side. God is on the side of truth. And greater are those that are for us than those that are against us. Elijah is being taught these things. He's being taught, thirdly, that God's provision was found in the way of obedience. Again, God guides in obedience, but God also provides in obedience. Look what it says there. Look closely. Verse 4. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. There! You go somewhere else, there'll be no ravens. But you stay put until I tell you, and the ravens will feed thee there. God provides in the path of obedience. Again, we don't lead in our own understanding. Again, you can think Elijah would have said, well, I might get detected if I stay in one place. I perhaps should move about and cover my tracks. Or perhaps there's some food around the corner I know about. But God says, stay there. Stay there! And I will provide for you in the path of obedience. Elijah is also being taught that God's word is being fulfilled. The word of judgment that he brought. He is being shown, even the brook cherith, as the brook dries up, that God's word is true and being fulfilled. And so are these lessons for Elijah. It's a place of instruction. And we can draw lessons for ourselves out of these things, no doubt. But I want to think as we close today about what Elijah's presence at Cherith meant to the remnant. And this is where I really want you to catch hold of this. For me, this is the great significance of this particular portion of God's word. For me, this is the lesson that we all can learn as God's people today. You say, well, there is no mention of a remnant here in these verses. No, there certainly are not. But if you look over at chapter 19 and verse 18, there is clearly a remnant. As it says here, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. You see, Elijah's experience here is not a general promise that we can all expect ravens to come. God does provide for his people. God provides for his people in surprising ways. But we need to be so very careful how we read the Bible. We ought not to read a portion like this and presume that we are Elijah. There's a great temptation to, and I really ask you to think through this with me. You're going to need to think here for a moment or two and see this through with me. You see, you could read like this and say, well, and you could have a logical thought like this. God miraculously provided for Elijah. He's a child of God. I'm a child of God, then I can expect God to miraculously provide for me. You may reason like that, and perhaps in the past you have reasoned like that. But to do so is to run into the thinking of the charismatic health, wealth and prosperity gospel. Because if you assume that you are always Elijah and ravens are going to come, then you will never be sick and you will never be poor. And yet those things are not promised in God's word. God will provide. And this is where I really wrestled as to how to put this across to you. God can and God does provide. And he often does so very surprisingly. You know, it's such an encouragement. I drove to Port Island with Reverend Foss yesterday morning and we were listening to stories of God's surprising provision in the early days of the church. In the path of obedience, God was providing in ways they wouldn't have expected. He did so and he can still do so. But however, what we need to grasp when you think of this is that God provides for different people in different ways at different times, all of which manifest God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Elijah was at the brook all on his own. Mark that out. He was there on his own. There were 7,000 people scattered across the land, and they were suffering all the consequences of drought and famine. They were living amongst Baal worshipping people. Were they any less God's people than Elijah? Were they? Were they any less faithful than Elijah? They were not bowing the knee. They were not kissing the false gods. And they were being kept by God. That's what it says. I have left me 7,000. The word left there has a sense of remain. It's actually considered remnant in a few places. God has remained me. I have remained me 7,000. They're kept of God and they are known of God. He had them counted. They are being preserved by God. There are still 7,000. After all the drought, 3 years of drought, there are still 7,000 who have not bowed knee to Baal. They're being kept by God. Every bit as much as Elijah's being kept of God. So then, what's the significance? What is the significance of Elijah at Cherith to them? They didn't know he was there. They didn't know he was there. But in God's preservation of his mouthpiece is the clearest indication that God is not done with his people. God's mouthpiece is being kept. God's word is being preserved. And the preservation of God's word is a proof of God's blessing upon a people. God's work is being preserved. The preservation of Elijah is indication that God's work is not done with this nation. He's not finished with them. He hasn't abandoned them. His covenant, even this covenant that David is still yea and amen. It hasn't been abandoned. Because Elijah is going to stand upon Mount Carmel. And upon Mount Carmel, what's he going to do? He's going to point the people to Calvary there. Where the fire comes down on the sacrifice rather than on the people. Elijah, the man of God, was going to make sure that Calvary was exalted amongst the people. Baal worship would not triumph. They would be cast down. They would be humiliated. And the gospel of Jesus Christ would be exalted. That is why Elijah is at the brook. And Elijah's presence at the brook is the means whereby God's people are preserved away from the brook. And so as we close, let me just give you a couple of lessons and we're done. Be encouraged. The preservation of Elijah is indicative that God is not finished with people. God's voice is preserved. God is instructing his prophet until just the right time. And they knew it not. God is not finished with this nation in Elijah's time. Because God was jealous for his name, and he is still jealous for his name. Even today in Ulster, he is jealous for his name. And as God preserves Elijah's in this day, in place of solitude, away in the middle of nowhere, in place in the mainland, where there is no fellowship, and 7,000 are scattered across all parts of the world, and there are no communities like this, God is preserving Elijah because God has not finished with his people yet. And Calvary will go forth again and sound across our land. Be encouraged. God's work is not yet done. God is not finished with us yet. Baalism flourishes in our day. Oh yes, the word is precious. The word is rare. You have to go a long way, particularly England and Scotland and Wales, to hear the word of God being preached. But God is still preserving his Elijahs. So be encouraged. Be patient. Be patient. See, Elijah comes in this portion of God's word. God has spoken in the midst of the declension. And you know, I wonder, was the Tyrone constitution going about and said, did you hear about Elijah? Look what it says about Elijah. 7,000 people were greatly encouraged because God had put a man before the king, and the man had said, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And they would have expected at that time, I suspect, the overthrow of all Baal worship. Well, that's it. God's on the move now. It's going to done. But they had to wait. God took Elijah away. Judgment fell upon the land. And for 3 years they waited until Calvary was revealed again. Be patient, people. Be patient. God's time is always the right time. We may want something to happen right here and now, and of course we do, and we pray for it. But as we pray with a submission to God's will and God's time. That in this time, Baal will be overthrown and righteousness exalted once again for the glory of his name. Let's all pray. Let's again seek the Lord. Oh, dear God, we pray for help in understanding these things. We pray, O Lord, that we would find encouragement in Elijah's life. We thank you, Lord, for his provision, and we do pray that for those in need, you provide for them at this time. And yet, dear God, whatever your will for us is, if we're of the 7,000 not by the knee and yet suffering hardship at this time, O Lord, we pray that you'd help us to keep our eyes upon thee. That, dear God, our eyes would be upon the glory of God. Our eyes would be upon the majestic timing of God. And we pray, O Lord, that in your time, according to your will, you would come and overthrow all the force of wickedness. Raise up again a testimony to righteousness and truth. And dear God, do a work in our day. Oh, as is this Sabbath day, we thank you, Lord, again for the provision of the word. And we thank you, Lord, for all the provisions that we enjoy, even for our material needs. Help us, Lord, even today to eat and drink to thy glory. But, oh Lord, we pray that this day you would move amongst us, your people, and prepare us for a time when you would come and favour Zion again. Oh Lord, bless this day for Christ's sake. Amen.